Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. We continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Reading from God's holy word. Then they also brought infants to Jesus, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, o'er every thought and step preside. I pray, dearly Father, that the Spirit of truth would convict us of this truth, that we would walk in its light and delight in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most alarming verses in the Bible for the prevailing modern evangelicals today, those espousing decisionism, easy believism, a profession without a radical life change, is John 6, 66. In the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, Jesus told his disciples the cost of discipleship. And John 6, 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That concurs with what we've been preaching from Luke 18, 8, remnant theology in the church age. Jesus said, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" Matthew 22:14, "Many be called, few are chosen." Luke 13:24, "You strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, for many shall seek to enter in and not be able to." It also concurs with Luke 17. Jesus said at the time of his second coming, verses 26 and 28, "It will be as it was in the days of Noah, 8 souls saved. And as it was in the days of Lot, 4 came out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but eventually only 3 were saved." Does John 6:66 and the many departing, does that alarm us or not? In other words, really what I'm asking you, friends, is this. Are you biblically informed? Are you illumined? Do you have spiritual understanding? Or are you biblically ignorant? 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, it says, at the end of the church age, before Christ comes, they will heap up for themselves teachers because they will have itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. In Luke 18:9 to 19:10, in this context, Luke deals with the question of who will be faithful when Jesus returns. His parousia, his second coming, the climax of Jesus' exaltation. Luke 18:9 to 19:10 addresses the qualifications, the characteristics required for entry into the kingdom of God. Did you know that the kingdom of God is mentioned 31 times in the gospel according to Luke? What does it mean? It means that realm over which God reigns. It's in creation and it's the lives of those who believe in him. Luke 11:20, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Where the king is, there is the kingdom. And that kingdom of God is both realized and eschatological. It's realized, it's here now. It's in every one of us who names the name of Christ. Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." But it's also future, it's eschatological. It will be a literal reign of Christ on this earth when he returns. 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Revelation 5:10, "He's made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Friends, all of the self-salvations in the world, the autosoteric religions, the works righteousness salvation, salvation by external works, legalisms, salvation by man-made rules, all of those religions. And what religions are we talking about? We're talking about Roman Catholicism. We're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Pharisaism, Judaism, and the list goes on and on. They will all be rejected and judged by King Jesus, and they will all perish. They will all be damned to hell. Whereas the only true religion in the world, Christianity, which is an exclusive religion, it is a heterosoteric religion. It is religion by salvation through the righteousness of another. And that righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's not ours. We are saved by works. We are saved by righteousness. And that is Jesus' works and Jesus' righteousness alone. They are ones who testify Philippians 3:19 and be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. They in humility know that in Adam all our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Romans 3:10, there's not one righteous, no, not one. We know Romans 10:9 and 10, that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. It's these and these alone that will shine forth as the sun immersed in the blessedness of their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 13:43. So now we come to our Bible text today. Jesus addresses the question, who's qualified to enter his kingdom? Jesus again continues to list qualification, characteristic, a mark of a true disciple, the elect of God. I told you before, I once preached and I mentioned the word election, had a lady walk up and out the door. Election, as J.C. Ryle said, it's a quaint but true saying. We must first go to the little grammar school of faith and repentance before we ever enter the great university of election and predestination. Well, this is university teaching today. Election is the sovereign act of God by which God determines who will be in Christ. He chooses eklego out of a number. And why is that doctrine so important? As A.W. Pink said, it is the doctrine that is most designed to humble the proud heart of man. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. John 15:16, Jesus says, I chose you, you did not choose me, and I have ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. And the focal text of the doctrine of election, you should write in your Bible, election, by 1 Corinthians 1:30. For by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, which is the means of our salvation. So what are those marks of the disciples of Jesus Christ, those who will enter the kingdom of God here in Luke 18? The first one, Luke 18:7. They persist in prayer. Faith and prayer are inseparably linked together. When faith fails, prayer fails. Augustine said this, in order to pray, we must have faith. And that our faith fail not, we must pray. Faith pours forth prayer, and the pouring forth of our heart in prayer gives steadfastness to faith. Friends, remember, a prayerless Christian is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. The second mark of a disciple is Luke 18:13. They pray the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. They pray that initially when they come to be born again in Jesus, and then they pray it daily to persevere in the faith. They evidence humility. Verse 14, he that exalts himself will be humbled. He that humbles himself will be exalted. Remember in Matthew 5, 3, when you list the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 to 12, eight characteristics of Christians, the first one Jesus puts forth is not there by accident. It is primary. It covers all the others. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the humble. John Newton, that slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, once said, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I hope to be. I'm not what I wish to be. But I thank God by the cross of Jesus Christ, I am not what I was. The opposite of humility is the prideful, self-righteous Pharisee, the one in Luke 18:9 that trusted in himself that he was righteous. He refused to exhibit true repentance, no signs of true repentance. Luke 18:13, that he stood afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven and beat his breast. And now we come to our Bible text, the third mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ, a true disciple, is childlike trust. Lord willing, we'll see next week with a rich young ruler, chapter 18, 18 to 23. He refused to exhibit childlike trust. And then we'll go on to see in Bartimaeus, in Luke 18, 35 to 43, childlike trust. This day I pray for the Holy Spirit's understanding for each one of us as we address the questions. What is Christian childlike trust? Why is it not childish trust? Have I ever rebuked others from coming to Jesus? Have I repented of that sin and sought by God's grace then to make the wrong right? Am I a disciple of Christ or not? Do these three marks of discipleship shine forth in my life? Am I qualified to enter the kingdom of God? Follow along in the outline in your bulletin as we address the title today, What Characterizes Disciples Who Enter God's Kingdom? The first point is the rebuked, verse 15. Then they also brought infants to Jesus that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. To understand this verse, we have to understand the historical background here. The Jews had a practice of bringing their young children to the elders, the scribes, for a prayer on the evening day of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Parents always want what's best for their children. Evidently, because of the renown of Jesus as a miracle worker and as a rabbi, a teacher of the things of God, a parent had brought a child to Jesus to be blessed, connected with touch, to be touched by Jesus. We sing the hymn, He Touched Me. We could as well entitle it, He Blessed Me. At the end of a service, we give a pastoral benediction. What is that? That's a blessing. I, as a pastor, pronounce a benediction. I hold forth my hand. What does that symbolize? That symbolizes that I'm touching you. I'm blessing you, pronouncing the Lord's blessing on you as we leave the service. In the early church, the small house churches, the pastor actually, at the end of the service, actually laid hands on each one of the congregants that were there and blessed them. Well, this practice of coming to Jesus to have your child blessed caught on, and before long there were all sorts of parents who were bringing their young children to Jesus to be blessed. And what is ironic to me is the disciples should have known that this was acceptable to Jesus. You might want to write there in your margin of your Bible, chapter 9, verse 48. Jesus said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. But evidently, they needed another reminder. We're all creatures of decay. Martin Lloyd-Jones says a good teacher repeats himself. And in that repetition, many times in those reminders, there's also a rebuke. Benjamin Franklin said the sting of any rebuke is the truth. What is the Greek word for rebuke here in verse 15? It's epitimao. It's a strong rebuke. It's a strong censure. You and I ask ourselves, why did the disciples do this? Now, where Scripture is silent, we can't be dogmatic. I'll just postulate a few things here. Number one, maybe it was their Pharisaical background. They grew up the teaching of the Pharisees. It's hard to get rid of barnacles. When you've grown up with something like the Pharisees' teaching and all that legalism, it's hard to get rid of them. I liken it to barnacles on a ship. Mike Waters, the missionary we support, came out of the Independent Fundamentalist Church of America. And I got him out of that. And he says, Pastor Ron, it's like barnacles on the ship. Once you have that and ingrained in that, it's so hard to get rid of that. It's like you have to take a sandblaster to get rid of them. In Jesus' day, the children were considered insignificant in society by the Pharisees. They were considered the least of the least. They could do nothing of merit to gain the kingdom of God. Secondly, maybe the disciples were jealous of the attention the children were getting. Thirdly, maybe they thought that Jesus was just wasting his time. Fourth, maybe they thought it was one way to decrease the crush of people around Jesus. Remember, in Mark 3, 7 through 12, there were so many that were coming to Jesus that wanted to touch him for healing that what did Jesus say? He wanted a little boat so he could get into the water and teach the people from the water while they were on shore because he thought they would crush him. In our text here, it didn't stop the parents because in the Greek it says they were bringing, and that's in an imperfect tense. The parents kept on bringing their children to Jesus. So as they kept on bringing their children to Jesus, no doubt the disciples would rebuke them, and it got sharper and sharper. What's interesting is this isn't the first time the disciples had decided to get rid of people. In Mark 6, 36, Jesus is feeding the 5,000. They're hungry. What do the disciples do? They say, send them away. Send them away. Let them go into the countryside and the villages and let them go get food there. Matthew 15, 2 and following. The disciples tried to stop the Canaanite woman from bringing her daughter to Jesus to be healed. And I asked myself the question, how do we identify with the disciples here? How do we get rid of people at Grace Baptist? I'll just couple points. Number one, by our silence. By our silence. When a visitor comes in, do we turn away? Do we give them the silent treatment? Do we give them a signal? You know what? You're a stranger here. You're different. You're not welcome here. You know, the Pharisees had a little poem. We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There's no room in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. I'll never forget when I was in seminary. I had a friend of mine that was attending one of the Baptist churches, I'll just say within a 50-mile radius of Wilmer. And so Nancy and I on one weekend went out to visit that church. It was a church with several hundred people. Did you know that the whole time I was there, nobody welcomed us? Nobody smiled at us. Nobody shook my hand. I sat in the row. Nobody even looked at me. I even accidentally bumped into a woman after the service there as I was going out, and she didn't even bother to look at me. The only person that shook my hand was the pastor as I was exiting the door. And the pastor says, nice to have you here with us today. You think I ever wanted to go back to that place again? No way. I was shunned. I wasn't one of them. Another way we can get rid of people, and I think this is the test from God, is how we treat the least. How we treat the least. It just overwhelms my heart when I see all the little children at Grace Baptist now. And we ask ourselves, how do we treat the least? There's also people that are handicapped. There's also elderly. And to me, that's the test from God for any church body, is how we treat the least. Do we evidence Christ to them? What did Jesus say in Matthew 25:40? You've done it on one of the least of these. What? You've done it unto me. You've done it unto me. I think in terms of transportation too. How many people need a ride to church meeting? Huh? Are we willing to take a little extra time to pick up somebody who doesn't have transportation? You know what the problem with the disciples here? They didn't have the compassion of Jesus yet. The compassion of Jesus, somebody says, is putting your pain in my heart. It's Romans 12:15. It's rejoicing with those who rejoice, but it's also weeping with those who weep. We ask ourselves, do we have the compassion of Christ? A church is a community. It's not a clique. It mirrors unity, oneness in Christ, but also diversity, just as in the Godhead. And here's where the rub comes, friend. There's a tension between looking inward and supporting each other and encouraging each other and building each other up in the faith. But there's also that tension is at the same time we got to be looking outward. Go and make disciples of all men. That's Great Commission. That's incumbent upon every one of us. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. So we ask ourselves in our prayers, Lord, enable us to both look inward and outward. What characterizes disciples who enter God's kingdom? The first point is the rebuke. The second point is the rebuke of the rebukers. Verse 16, Jesus called the children to him, and he said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now this was a sharp rebuke from Jesus for his errant disciples. What is interesting is that Luke often omits Jesus' feelings. And he does the same here. He omits Jesus' response in Mark 10:14. In Mark 10:14 it says, Jesus saw this and he was indignant. That means he was irritated. He was grossly displeased. He was vexed. You and I would say in the vernacular, he was ticked. Ticked off. He was mad. And Jesus commanded them to let the children come to him. And why? Because he says, and this would have shocked them, see, but he says, of such is the kingdom of God. Friends, children's souls are precious to Jesus. All the little children here at Grace, do we regard every one of them as precious to God? I can't help but think of the great opportunity we have to share Jesus with them, but also the great responsibility that we have. And every one of us to help the parents to raise their children in the admonition and nurture and things of the Lord, and point them to Jesus. Are they precious to us? In Moody, Today in the Word, it says this, more than 80% of all conversions occur before age 18, and the vast majority of them occur before age 10. B.L. Moody, in his lifetime, preached to 15 million people. One of his meetings, he announced to one of his friends afterwards, he said, there were 2.5 conversions. Oh, and his friend says, 2 adults and 1 child. Moody said, no, 2 children and 1 adult. The 2 children have all their life to live for Christ. The adult has only half the life to live for Christ. It's interesting when you look at this text, that it's found in Matthew 19, 13, and 15, Mark 10, 13 to 16, as well as here. 3 times in Scripture, which means it is raised to a real high importance. It underscores the importance of what Jesus said in these verses. Luke uses the word infants in verse 15. And then in verse 16 and 17, I've highlighted it because three times he's referring to these children. That's racist, the superlative. But he changes the word. And the reason why he uses infant in verse 15 is because the sense is there they were carrying their children to Jesus. They were carrying their children to Jesus. So he uses the word for infants. But he changes it here in verse 16 to paideia. Paideia, and it's the same word that's used for a little child in verse 17, paideia. And a paideia is one that needs instruction. They need teaching. They need direction. They need discipline. And they need a teacher as the means of giving them understanding in the things of the Lord and pointing them to Jesus. You see, if Luke would have left it breathless, it would have weakened the application in verse 17 when he points to childlike faith that is acted out by the child. You see, the paideia is used in Matthew and Mark and it refers to those children then that have understanding. They have a mental capacity and the ability then to make a conscious commitment to what is said and to the things of the Lord. Do you know what the Jewish age of accountability is? It's seven. But that age varies for children. You'll note here, Jesus said, of such, and I've circled that in my Bible. He did not say to these. Jesus did not say that all children, paideia, are in my kingdom just because they're children. No, that's not the emphasis here in the text. The emphasis here is on a quality that's in children that defines all kingdom occupants. And that is in verse 17 that we'll get to. It's childlike trust. In Psalm 131, David said after all he'd gone through in his circumstances, he'd been through a weaning process, that he felt like a weaned child. What's characteristic of a weaned child? If you and I observed a weaned child, a Jewish weaned child, to be 2 or 3 years of age, what's typical of a weaned child? A weaned child is one that goes off on their own. They're in all of the activities of life, the circumstances, and yet at the same time, they have that trust, childlike trust in the parent. So they got their freedom, as it were, but yet what are they doing? They're looking over their shoulder, to see that the parent is there, the mother, the father is there. They're maturing in life through their circumstances, but they look to the Heavenly Father. They look to their mother, father, because they know where their security lies. Does that describe our life of faith in Jesus? Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, etc. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In the Greek, that means you look towards Jesus. You focus your eyes on Jesus, and it's as if everything else is just secondary. See? So no matter what happens in life, that's where you're focused. When Satan tempts and doubts and fears assail, you look to the Lamb of God. You and his strength shall over all prevail. Look to the Lamb of God. What is trust in this childlike trust that we're talking about? It's like a weaned child. You know that your Heavenly Father cares and provides for you on his terms, not on your terms. And just as a side note, before we leave this verse, I just want to say this is not a proof text for infant baptism. Also, children before the age of accountability are deemed depraved. What did David say? Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, children, the wicked go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. The children die. What does that prove? That proves that they are sinners. They're not innocent or morally neutral. I got a kick. John Gerstner, when he was alive, that's R.C. Sproul's mentor. He died in 1996. He went to guest preach somewhere. It was in a Presbyterian church. What happened was they had a practice in that church that when a new baby was born, they'd give a white rose. And so John Gerstner was going to conduct the service, so he asked the elder, he says, what does the white rose signify? And the elder says, well, that signifies the child's, and then he caught himself. And then he laughed. Maybe she should have a black rose on the grand piano. Children are born in Adam. They are born with a sin nature, depraved. They are not innocent or morally neutral. But here's the thing about young children and infants. They lack discernment. They lack understanding of right and wrong, good and evil, a true conscious resistance to God's will and his word, and they're not culpable for their actions until they reach the age of accountability. So friends, I concur with most Reformed theologians, past and present, that dying infants all go to heaven, that God saves them. And I'll give you two verses I want you to mark in your Bible. Psalm 17:15 and 2 Samuel 12:23. Psalm 17:15, David says, as for me, I will see God's face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And 2 Samuel 12:23, you remember what happened? David and Bathsheba had an adulterous relationship and they had a child. And the child that was born died. And when that child died, what did David say? David said, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. The child died in infancy, and where did that child go? The same place that David knew he was going, he went to see God's face in glory in heaven. What characterized disciples who entered God's kingdom? The first point is the rebuke. The second point is the rebuke of the rebukers. And the third point, the reception of the rebuked. Verse 17. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, we need to record the emphasis here. This begins with a statement of emphasis. And remember, Psalm 119, 116, every word of God is true. Titus 1:2, it's impossible for God to lie. There are 176 verses in the New Testament that start out, assuredly I say to you, or different translations say, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, so be it. But 76 of them, of the 176, begin, and every time God is speaking. Every time it's at the beginning of the verse, God is speaking. What is God saying? What I say, Jesus is saying here, what I say is truthful. 48 verses at the end. It says, amen, so be it. And that is man speaking. Every time at the end, it is man speaking. He echoes back to God. We believe and acknowledge God is faithful. You see the warning here for any Pharisee. A self-righteous, proud, rebellious, looking down on others who espouse man-made rules to enter God's kingdom, do not really know God or humble themselves as sinners before God who need a Savior, unless they become childlike, dependent on God, and evidence that childlike trust in Jesus, exhibit a humble, dependent faith, are born again, and they then will perish. They will go to hell. But those who become childlike in their trust of Jesus, that exhibit that humble, dependent faith, that are born again and never lose their wonder and marvel at God's goodness and grace, mercy to them, those are the few, and those are the one who enter God's kingdom. Does that describe us today? Or are we Pharisaical hypocrites? The condition that Jesus laid down for entering his kingdom is childlike trust. It's not childish trust. Let's make that point hard here. It's childlike trust, not childish trust. And I'm so sad today in the professing evangelicalism today that espouse a biblical ignorance, an ignorance of God's word that says, just give me Jesus and that's all I need. Well, you know what my response as a pastor is to that? What Jesus? Is it the Jesus of the Bible? Or is it some other Jesus? How about the Jehovah Witnesses? What do they believe about Jesus? They believe that Jesus is a creature. He was created by God. that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. They deny the deity of Jesus. They don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You see, we need to know God's word. It's like Spurgeon said, if you don't know the Bible, it isn't long before everybody's right. No wonder we have so much air entering the different denominations today. It's as if they wear this biblical ignorance around their neck like an Olympic gold medal. As if it's something that's going to, I'm going to get into God's kingdom because I'm an ignoramus. When it comes to God's word, nothing could be further from the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, Moody Bible Institute verse, and I know the Corinthians, when they went to school, that was a verse they recited all the time over in Thailand in the camps. 2 Timothy 2:15, you study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's only those who study, who meditate on God's word, that rightly divide the truth, that know truth from error by God's spirit of truth. And it's only those few. We have a mega church in Wilmer now with no Sunday school at all. No Sunday school. I can't fathom that. I can't fathom a church denomination with no Sunday school. No Bible teaching. No Bible Wednesday night. No Bible study Sunday nights. Oh, Sunday night is family night. I got news for you. Every night is family night. But Sunday night is the Lord's day. It's to be worshiping Him, studying Him, knowing more of His word. Biblical ignorance is not bliss. It's rather rebellion against God, His word, and His spirit of truth. It's to identify with unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. They had not the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's as the saying says, ignorance is almost every error. A childish faith is one that chooses to remain immature. And friends, a lifelong immature Christian is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And what marks the sanctification of a true believer in Jesus? 2 Peter 3:18, but you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Professing Christian here today, are you progressing in your sanctification and knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior? What characterizes disciples who enter God's kingdom? 3 points this morning. The rebuked, the rebuke of the rebukers, and then the reception of the rebuke. True disciples of Jesus evidence 3 characteristics. 1, they persist in prayer, Luke 18:7. Number 2, they evidence humility, Luke 18:13 and 14. They pray the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. They start with God, they know who God is. They are, like Augustine said, the beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner, and they know that between God and His holiness and they being a sinner, they need mercy. They need God's mercy, and that comes between God then and the sinner. So they pray that when they come to saving faith in Jesus, and they pray it daily as they progress in sanctification. And then the third mark of a disciple is in our text today, Luke 18:17, childlike trust, a total dependence on Christ. You know who Jesus is. You know that He is sovereign over all things. He knows what He's about. He's faithful to His word and His people. He's able to perform what He has promised. In 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Jerry Bridges died this last year. He has a great book I have on my shelf, Trusting God Even When It Hurts. He says this, it often seems more difficult to trust God than to obey Him. The moral will of God in the Bible is rational and reasonable. The circumstances in which we trust God often appear irrational and inexplicable. And friends, get ready for this. The circumstances in life that you and I are under as that day of Christ approaches, they will seem to us more irrational and inexplicable if our vision is on the horizontal instead of looking vertically. It'll be like Peter, Matthew 14, 20 to 30. Lord, if it be you, let me come to the water, walk on the water. Jesus told him, come. And all 5'2" of Peter climbed over that 4'10" edge of that boat, and he got out on the water right in the middle of the storm, and he's walking to Jesus. Ha! Walking on water! And he's fine as long as he's got his eyes fixed on Jesus. And then the scripture says in verse 30, he saw the wind boisterous. All of a sudden he takes his eyes off Jesus and he looks at what's going around. He says, what am I doing out here? And he began to sink. And then he did the right thing. He looked back to Jesus, and as he's going under the water, he put his arm out and he says, Lord, save me! Friends, you and I need to immerse ourselves in Jesus. We need to immerse ourselves in his word, especially as the end of years, the end of this church age, when Jesus returns. We need to trust in his unshakable character. We need to evidence a childlike trust. It's the only way we're going to persevere by God's Spirit. Story told of a young child at sea. It was a terrible storm. The other passengers were frightened to their wits' end, but not that young child. In fact, that young child even seemed cheerful. The others asked him, how can you be cheerful when our lives are in danger? The young child replied, the pilot of the ship is my father, and my father, I know, will take care of me. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray, dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit of truth, that these words would convict us, your word would convict us of the truth that is here. Each one of us would examine in our heart of hearts whether we are true disciples of Jesus or not. Do we evidence persistence in prayer? Do we pray the sinner's prayer? Are we people of humility, knowing that it's all of grace and mercy? And are we people who evidence on a daily basis a childlike trust, a total dependence on Jesus, a total dependence on him, looking to him, putting him first in all things? I pray, dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit of truth, that if we do not evidence in our lives that we would repent, that we indeed would be as a publican, standing afar off, beating on our breast, not even lifting up our eyes to heaven, that we would pray the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. We pray this all in Jesus' name.